This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
All right, I'll be reading from the ESV, Psalm 127. You can follow along. A Song of Ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would widen our hearts to receive all that Christ is for us this morning. That you would open our eyes to see just exactly how you're working in our world, such that our fears are calmed and our anxieties are crushed and our hopes are set totally on you. And you can do all that and even more. And so we're waiting for that, asking for that this morning. So do this, please, as you help us understand this psalm. In Jesus' name, amen. So Psalm 127, what a psalm for our day. And you may think I'm saying that because it's Father's Day, and in part, I am. I don't think this was planned, that Father's Day falls on the day that we have a psalm that talks about children and heritage from the Lord, being like arrows in the hand of a warrior, and that's a beautiful truth. It's totally countercultural right now, and we'll mention some of that, but that's not why I say that this psalm is just the right psalm for today. But as an aside, before we get into the sermon, let me just say, today is a great day to be a dad. What a time in the world to be a dad. And I'm not joking. Though the world is against us, though the hope of human and political salvation seems dim and is actually zero, though the culture does not accept a right view of God and our children are growing up so quickly before our eyes and they're facing challenges that we didn't have to face, temptations that we didn't imagine even when we were younger, they're having to answer questions that we can't answer very well, all of this is happening while Jesus sits on the throne. And it is very clear, it's super clear, that if anything goes right in our lives, if anything goes right with respect to our parenting, it's because He's made the difference. He reigns. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And so we as fathers, as dads, can walk in that same word with confidence today. So it's a great day to be alive, as the song says. But it's a great day to put our confidence not in the world, not in our wisdom, not in our experience, but in our Christ as we lead out as fathers in our home. We can join God's work right now, right in our living rooms, right here together. So happy Father's Day from my heart to all of you who labor in this way. But like I said, even though that fits and that's mentioned in our psalm, I don't think it's the main point, and so I won't focus on it mainly. But I do believe this Psalm 127, which begins, "Unless the Lord builds the house," is just the right thing for us this morning. You may have noticed that the world seems to be falling apart. Maybe that's just our usual experience these days. The globe was basically shut down by a virus, right? There's a presidential election this year. There's an increase in racial strife. There's widespread distrust of our neighbors for different reasons, even of police officers or people with a different color of skin. Religious liberty is being threatened by a hypersexualized agenda that doesn't have room really for historical Christianity. The political parties over here and over here at each other's throats, and you feel maybe like you need to pick a side, or maybe you've already picked a side. And you're up to here and you're angry and you're angsty about what the future holds for our great United States. And deep down you know that something needs to be done, right? You need to do something. You need to speak. You need to influence. You need to vote. You need to do something, right? Or it'll all fall apart. And if you think in this vein for too long, and then you start getting affected by this absolutely constant barrage of sensational news just looping through your head. It's time to panic, it's time to panic, it's time to panic, right? You can get sucked into that, and then maybe you're at the bottom by now, and you're crying out to God, "Where are you? What are you doing, God?" as I look out on the mess of the world. And what a good question that is, right? It's a shame if it takes all of that to get us to the place where we begin to ask the Lord, "What are you doing in the world?" But asking it is good no matter how we get there. So that's our question. What is God doing in the world? What's going on? What does the Bible tell us? Oftentimes we go to the Bible and we're looking for directives from God. What do we need to do? And that can play on our fears and anxieties surrounding our survival, because if we don't do certain things, then we won't make it. And there are instructions in the Scriptures. But God's plans are bigger than that. The Bible is telling us how God is taking up everything that's been broken by our sin and how He's putting it all back together in His Son, Jesus Christ. And we worship Jesus Christ for this very reason. So as we think about Psalm 127 and our question, what is God doing in this world? I want us to remember three important contexts before we get back into it. So three important contexts. You know, when you're reading your Bible, you think about context. Context determines meaning, where it is in the Bible, who wrote it, what are the words actually saying, where does it fall in the storyline of Scripture. But three that are important here, the first is the author. So you see there in the subtext, a song of ascents of Solomon. So we know the author of this particular song of ascents in our little study through these songs. And that's important because Solomon was, he was the son of who? David. David was the king, the man after God's own heart. He established the kingdom, and then Solomon was the first heir of the promises made to David by God about the lineage which would end up with Jesus. So this is important. Solomon, he was a very wise man. He wrote Ecclesiastes. He knows about vanity, which he speaks of here. He's writing, it's important to know what he knows about who his father is and the promises made to him. That's the first context to have in our minds. The second one is the place in the Psalms. We've been thinking about this. All of the different men who've been up here have helped us see that these songs of ascents are about going back, about going up, about returning from exile. These Psalms express a longing for God, a longing for the place of God, the people of God, the comfort of God, the protection of God. So that affects what's going on in this psalm. We sense in it a longing for what God can only do. And then a third context that we need to think about with this psalm is its place in the redemptive story. So right now, as we're reading this psalm, here's what we can know. We know it's after David because Solomon is the one writing it. So it's after the time of David, and it's before the time of Jesus. So that's a big, you know, stretch of years. But that's an important historical thing to realize. There's inheritance language. There's language about the house or the temple. And there is this language about lineage or inheritance, children. All of that plays into God's redemptive story. And I think we do well to place a special emphasis even on this last one, because the Bible, let me remind you, is not mainly a collection of teachings about how we ought to live in the world that God made. but rather it is a book about how God is redeeming the world that He made. And that is what these Psalms of Ascents key us into. They're letting us know what God is up to in His world that He made and that He's redeeming, both in time and space when these are written, and then looking forward to the time when Christ would come and begin to fulfill all of these promises, culminating in the great new heavens and new earth for which we long. So, this psalm breaks down into two sections, verses 1 and 2, and then verses 3 through 5. We're going to examine each in turn, and we're going to try to answer this question: what is God doing in the world? Two simple answers to this question: what is God doing in the world? The first answer is this: God is building. That's verses 1 and 2. God is building. So look at it again. Verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for He gives His beloved sleep. So the first activity of God, the answer to the question is God is building, meaning we are dependent upon His work in His world. This is totally important to remember. It's His world, He's working, and we exist underneath Him, dependent. So unless the Lord, and then you have this repetition of vanity, it's vanity, it's anxiety. Unless the Lord does the work, we have nothing. So unless the Lord builds the house, so the house, you know, we think of a physical house. In these Psalms of Ascents, we're thinking about the temple in particular. We could think about a household like a family. And then even sometimes the Bible talks about all of Israel, all of the people of God as the house of God. And then that the passage from Hebrews that we heard earlier that Luke read for us speaks about the people of God, the church being His house, the house for Christ. So a lot of different ways that this house is used, but I think mainly we ought to focus on here the house being the temple in its context. So Solomon, writing about the Lord building the house, keys us into the temple, because who built the temple? The first one. Well, Solomon did, right? David couldn't build the temple because he was a man of blood, but Solomon built the temple. Solomon, David's son, the first heir to the promises that we find in 2 Samuel 7. And this is important enough that you need to turn there. So I want you to get your Bible, turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we are going to look at a few verses there. So we're thinking about the context of Solomon. We're thinking about the context of the temple, the house of God that's being talked about. The people are going back to Jerusalem, back to Israel. Why? Because that's where God dwells. Why? Because God dwells in His temple, His place. Okay? So 2 Samuel chapter 7, you may recall going through this with Phil some months ago, but we're going to read it again to refresh ourselves. We'll start in verse 7. So David has said, man, things are going good in my kingdom. I've got a beautiful house. It's made of cedar. Lord, how about I make you a house? I should build you a house. You're in a tent. You need a house like me. Okay, that's the context. Verse 7 of chapter 7. The Lord is speaking. In all the places where I have moved with the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So God's saying, I didn't ask you to do that, David. Verse 8, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went to have and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. For from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And now listen to this in the middle of verse 11. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So Solomon, writing about the fact that unless the Lord builds the house, nothing's going to work, he knows about this passage of Scripture. He knows that he's the first fulfillment of this promise, that after him, the Lord would bring his offspring who would build his house, meaning the temple. But note what God says. I will give you rest from all of your enemies, and I will build your house. And here we have the promise of God to David that ends us up with Jesus 1,000 years later, which defines the house as the lineage, the offspring of David that God is going to build. I'm going to build your house. I'm going to make you great. I'm going to make your offspring reign on an eternal throne. That's not Solomon, right? It's Christ. Solomon, I don't know how much he knows about the total future when Jesus will come, but he knows that he's not the one fulfilling this promise. And so he's writing about it in expectation of its being fulfilled in Psalm 127. So we learn here that this house-building project that God has undertaken in redemptive history is a people project. It's not mainly a construction of a physical structure. It's the construction of a people through time, through the lineage, according to this promise given to David. And we learn it's all up to God. It's vain if we try to do it by ourselves. We can't do it by ourselves. We can't produce offspring. That's from the Lord, which the second half of the psalm reminds us, right? Children are a heritage from God. They're a reward. They're not something we've earned or do. They are something we receive. This also fits with the return from exile. You remember, you know, Nehemiah comes back from Babylon and Ezra comes back following him. And what Nehemiah is doing is building up the walls of the city, and they're setting watchmen. And what the psalm is saying, unless the Lord watches the city, it's vain. Ezra's coming along and overseeing the building of the second temple. And unless the Lord builds that house, the people build it in vain. There's a general truth here. When we try to do work for Jesus, good work for him that isn't in line with his revealed will to build his church, it's bound to fail and disappoint us and end up empty. That's what vanity means, empty. So this week I've had the opportunity to help my dad-in-law tear out lath and plaster in his house. So maybe now you don't think that's much of an opportunity. But it's been good. It's been dirty work. And we've been just tearing it down and hauling it out. And it's, I like to help people. And so because I just know it's right. It's right to help people. It's right from God to love people and help them. And I know it's safe and right because, you know, my father-in-law is right there beside me doing the work. So I know I'm doing the right thing in his house helping him. But imagine this. I decide, you know what? I'm going to go the extra mile. I'm really going to do something for my father-in-law. So I get up really early. Now, this didn't happen, but what if it did? I get up really early in the morning, in the dark. I go to the house. I notice it's like strangely empty, and that's weird because I figured they would be there because they live there. But I'm just so devoted to my work, I just get right to demolishing stuff. I'm tearing out the walls, tearing down plaster, getting the lath down, making a total mess. And then a couple hours later, the sun comes up, and I notice I'm in the wrong house. I've labored in vain, right? In fact, it could be really bad. It could be a legal trouble I'd be in. But I've labored in vain. And in fact, this house in my story is going to be destroyed later that week because it has an unrepairable foundation. It's got total issues. It's going to be knocked down. I've spent all this work in that house in vain. It's a silly story, but I think it makes our point here lucid. All our work that isn't focused on expanding and joining the kingdom that Jesus is building is worthless in the end. It's as good as if you went to the wrong house and tore down the wrong wall, only to see the whole thing destroyed later that week. So the point is this: you can get up early, you can go to bed late, but that's just going to lead to anxiety. You're just going to be toiling with emptiness unless you've joined God in what He's doing, and then the promise comes, there's rest. So at the end of this section, verse 3, He gives His beloved sleep. His beloved ones, when they know they're in the will of God, even though they're working hard and toiling on and laboring with all of their energy, they can sleep at night because they know who holds the future. Just as Jesus Christ Himself fell asleep on the boat when the wind and the waves were crashing all around and the disciples were freaking out, so you may sleep in the midst of a tumultuous world after working hard, because you know if God's not doing it, nothing's going to happen. If He is, well, it's going to be just fine. So the first answer is to our question, what is God doing in the world? Well, He's building. He's building His house, which means He's building His people. He's accomplishing His purpose through His lineage that He chose as a promise to David. The second thing, the second answer is just as simple. God is blessing. So God is building and God is blessing, meaning we are recipients of His generous provision, not workers trying to earn something from God, but recipients of His generosity. So verse 3 then says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. So no doubt we can apply these verses to the ancient Near Eastern culture, where sons in particular and children were highly valued. The end of the section here speaks about speaking with your enemies in the gate or your opponents in the gate, maybe referencing the fact that if you raise up children who are obedient and who are united to you, when you get old as a man in the gate and you have legal problems and such with people who are against you, you have sons and daughters to stand with you and defend you. That's kind of the imagery when we're thinking about the household. But at first, I admit, it's difficult to see how this section about the reward of children, which makes sense in that context and even in ours, because we know that our children are just gifts from God, excuse me. It's difficult to see how it fits with the building of the temple and the watching of the city. But not if we understand what we discovered, that the temple is a house, not just a house physically, but a people. Like the New Testament says, and like this text projects. So we know in the New Testament, Paul says that you yourselves, to the Corinthians, are the temple of God. Don't you know this? God dwells in you. So the temple is now an organic community of people from all tribes and tongues which God has brought together and in which He dwells. When God built the world, it was good, right? And what did He say to Adam and Eve? Be fruitful and multiply. When He reconstituted and cleansed the world in the flood, what did He say after that to Noah? Be fruitful and multiply. When He made a promise to Abraham, it was about his descendants who would fill up the earth like the sand on the seashore. When He made a promise to David that we read in 2 Samuel 7, what was it about? It was about His offspring, about His people, about His descendants, about those who would be multiplied through His fruitfulness. This is all over the Bible. When God spoke in Jeremiah 23 about the exiles who would return to Israel, He said that they would be fruitful and multiply. So that's the context of the Babylonian captivity and Ezra and Nehemiah coming back to rebuild the city and the temple. And then what Jeremiah says is they're going to be fruitful and they're going to multiply. They're going to fill the earth again so that the knowledge of God and His glory fills all things. Christopher Ashe, in his book Psalms for You, helps us zero in on what is going on in this section when he says, the context very strongly suggests that the scope here is not so much the nuclear family as families that populate the people of Zion. So what he's saying is, it reads very natural that you're just talking about, you just ought to apply this to your family unit, your household, right? But he's saying the context of the temple and the return from exile and the looking forward to the descendant of David who would sit on the throne that Solomon is surely writing about is keying us into the idea of families, all of the families that populate the New Jerusalem, or Zion, or we could say the church. So the pattern of God's work is restoring and building his house. And this has always been connected with the heritage of children, the promise of children. And we know it culminates in the bearing of Jesus, the baby who was born, right? He was a heritage from the Lord. And if this is the biggest story of how God works, that Jesus has come and will come again, then we can expect that our smaller stories will follow this same kind of path. And so we believe, along with this psalm, that children are the work of God and the gift of God for us to perpetuate his kingdom until Christ returns. They're not just for you to enjoy. They're the gift of God given to you as a stewardship. Therefore, we believe our task as parents is to train them up for the kingdom. Children will not be a reward or a heritage from the Lord that are arrows in your hand if you train them up in the ways of the world or not in the ways of the kingdom. This means that we need to start thinking holistically and strategically about the advancement of the kingdom as it pertains to our home. All people, this includes your kids, okay? All the kids you have, all the kids that the Lord plans to give you through whatever means, and all the kids that you'll come in contact with and influence, they're all created for Jesus. They're all created by Jesus. And yet, when they are young, they're entrusted to you, to me, to parents, right? What are we doing with them? Children are described here as weapons, arrows. What is that? Are your children like that? My kids are weapons of war for God's kingdom, I think is how we should understand this. Arrows are valuable in battle. They're valuable for many reasons. They're valuable, number one, because they're scarce. I mean, I know in the movies, especially like Lord of the Rings with Legolas, he's my favorite character, he never runs out of arrows. It's just a constant stream. He's like a machine gun. And there, maybe once, I think he does reach for it once and there isn't an arrow. But typically, you know, in the real world, if you're in battle with arrows, you're going to run out. So they're precious because they're few, but they're also valuable because they can be shot, right? They can reach to where you are not. They can kill an enemy that you can't get with your spear or your sword. So they're very strategic. They're very valuable. And this is the view that God's painting of our children for us. That ought to be the view of the children God gives us. So if God is building his house, and if God is blessing us with children who actually are weapons for the war that Jesus has already won, but that is still raging on until Satan is finally defeated, well, how do we need to think? We need to wake up from the stupor of the American dream, for one thing, and prep our kids for battle, not to have a good life. I don't want to get into everything, but there are so many ways that we can just waste our kids' time. And we can train them in ways that will not last. And we can begin to form them into limp noodles for Satan's purposes rather than deadly broadheads for Jesus the King. There is a way to raise your children to be fruitless for the kingdom, and there is a way to show them the glory of Christ and the value of his eternal throne so that they become arrows shot out from your home against our great enemy, against Satan himself and all of the powers that serve him. That's what we want for our children, to get involved in God's redemptive plan. Now this psalm, I feel like I have to touch on another idea because in my view this psalm is abused by some who want to guilt other Christians into having as many biological kids as they do. Maybe you've heard it used this way. And what they do is they turn the blessing of God, which is so clear here, right? Behold, children are a heritage. They're a reward. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full. He won't be put to shame. They turn the blessing of God, of children, into a law about how many children you ought to have. But I don't want to get too worked up about it, though I think I could. I don't want to be sidetracked from our main point either, so I'm just going to leave you with a quote from Spurgeon. I'll just let him speak, and then we'll move on. So listen to what Spurgeon says about this very topic. He says, "While those are blessed whose quiver is full, there is no reason to doubt that many are blessed who have no quiver at all. For a quiet life may not need such a warlike weapon. Moreover, a quiver may be small and yet full, and then the blessing is obtained. In any case, we may be sure that a man's or a woman's life consisteth not in the abundance of children that he or she possesseth." Possesseth, meaning has, right? That does not define you. You're defined before God as a child, a son, or a daughter, not by how many children you have or don't have, by whatever means. So, there's the sidebar. You can deal with Spurgeon if you disagree. So, coming back, what we're saying is that God's house is really a long line of descendants which ends up with Jesus, the King, being born, right? And now He has come, and so all of our efforts, including our parenting, are attached to Him. And in some ways, we could say this, the church is definitely the house of God, but Jesus Christ Himself is the house that God is building. In the garden, God was with His people. In the tabernacle, God dwelled with His people. In the temple that was built, the house of God, God was with His people. Now Christ is the place where the people of God find their God. And God dwells in them, and He in us. And then in the New Jerusalem, there's a beautiful picture of this at the end of Revelation. There's not even going to be need for a sun because Jesus Christ will shine. And it will be perfection. And we will be with Him. What I'm trying to say is all of the promises about God's building plan for His people converge in Jesus Christ. Jesus alone is the answer to the promise that David's offspring would occupy the throne forever. Solomon didn't do that. He is therefore the promised house that God said He would build for David. Do you see? He said, "I will build you a house." Unless the Lord builds the house, it's not going to amount to anything. Jesus is what God has built. Jesus alone is the head of His body, the church. The church is the new house, or the temple, where God Himself dwells. And Jesus promised what? "I will build my church." And as the good shepherd, Jesus Himself is the watchman who came and laid down His life for the sheep so that they are totally protected and safe. Jesus alone is the promise of rest for the people of God. And the reason we can work hard for His purpose and yet go to sleep every night knowing that the kingdom will not be shaken while we are doing nothing. You can toil in anxiety. You can get up early and go to bed late. You can try to work for Jesus, but unless He's in it, it won't work. But when He's in it, we can work hard and go to bed. Jesus alone, as well, is the most deadly arrow in the hand of our warrior God who has gone to battle against the greatest enemies of sin, death, and Satan, and defeated them all for you and for me. And when we believe, we are with Him on His side. The greatest warrior of all, launched down from heaven against the greatest enemy of all, Satan himself, defeated now, languishing, waiting for the final day when he will be tossed into the lake of fire. And so if Jesus is the point, well, how do we proceed? I want to give you three takeaways in conclusion, and then we'll be done. Okay, so three takeaways. Number one, how can we respond to God who is building and God who is blessing? Number one, give your life and labor and concern to what God is doing. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Don't be anxious. What are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? What are we going to put on? Jesus said, the Gentiles seek all these things, and your Heavenly Father knows you need them, but seek first the kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus is building. Jesus is blessing. Join Him in His purposes. That's an invitation to joy. Number two, here's a response you can have. Go to bed. Rest. Sleep in the knowledge of Christ's accomplishment, knowing that because of His death and resurrection, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Fathers, you're not holding your family together. You're not holding this church together any more than you're holding together the planets and the stars in their place right at this very moment. That's God's business. We steward what He's given us, trusting Him. And then number three, start viewing yourself and your children like God does, which is this: united to Christ, you are a warrior for God's kingdom. And your children that you've been entrusted with are arrows for the battle. And as your stewardship, you train them up in the way of the kingdom, which is all about joining Jesus in His victory campaign to build His church and to push back the darkness until Satan and sin and despair and death are finally no more. Don't despise children. Don't be afraid to bring them into this dangerous world or to invite them into your home through foster care and adoption. Even though this world is filled with devils, as the song says, and darkness, the Lord is on your side. He owns the world. He orchestrates the battle. It's His. He's the king. The battle belongs to Him. So the arrows do as well. So you, the warrior, do as well. So what is God up to as we look around at the mess? He's building, right? He's building His house. His house is a lineage. It's a people. Culminates in Jesus. And He's blessing. He's giving. He's generous. He's giving children in many different ways to people. And you can join Him. You can right now, even if you've never before done anything like this, you can say, Lord, I'm ready to lay down my plans at Your feet. I'm ready to lay down my life, my dreams, my kids, my wife, my husband. I'm ready to lay it all down at Your feet, and I'm ready to join Your program. I'm tired. I'm exhausted. I know what it means to go to bed late and rise up early and only eat the bread of anxiety and labor. You can lay it down right now and trust Him. You can do it for the 100th time. You can do it for the first time, because Jesus Himself is about the business of building and blessing. And that can include you. Amen.